As we try to do every time we gather, but especially today, this is a day about Jesus. It is all about Jesus. And Father, my prayer is that we would do an honorable job this morning, talking, worshiping, submitting, confessing, giving our lives to Jesus today. That this wouldn't be a day of religious duty. This wouldn't be a day, maybe one of the two Sundays a year where we attend, but this would be a day where we would have openness of both mind and heart to what you would have us hear and need for us to hear by your Spirit. Give me words, give me unction, give me boldness. Some of the stuff we got to talk about today is not the funnest stuff, but it's so absolutely necessary. Father, we call Jesus Savior because we need to be saved. And so, Father, that's my prayer and my hope, is that we would be open to that at the very least. In Jesus' great, great name we pray. Amen. If I asked you just a question to begin this morning, if I were to ask you what is most important to you, how would you answer that question? In other words, if I were to have you sort of whittle your life down to its very essence, its ethos, who you are, if you kind of dug deep, went into the kind of the recesses of your being, so to speak, what would you say is most important, most significant? Now, as it pertains to the Christian faith, Paul the Apostle, if you're new to the church here today, this is maybe one of the few days that you attend, and you're not really maybe all that well-versed. Paul, an apostle, wrote much of the New Testament, most of the letters. He didn't write most words. That actually was Luke. But Paul is probably the most prolific writer in the New Testament as it pertains to the letters that he wrote. Paul, in answering the question for us as it pertains to the Christian faith, wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, he says this, "What I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died." Now, if I were to stop there and I wasn't to finish the sentence that Paul completes, and I'll read that in a few moments, if I were to stop there, most people in our world would have very little problem with that statement. Most people in Vancouver, most people in Canada, most people in North America, most people in the rest of the world, quite frankly, wouldn't have a problem with me saying that Christ died. Even the most hardened, even the most jaded, even the most antagonistic towards the Christian faith would at least acknowledge, if they were at least at any, I guess, any sense open to the historicity of a person named Jesus, would have to give that, yes, in fact, Jesus died. But what Paul talks about here in 1 Corinthians 15 as being most important isn't that Jesus just died, for he goes on to say this, "What I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins." This is the doctrine of the atonement. I've talked about the atonement over the last number of weeks here at Westside. Big word. Don't get scared of it. Not really all that hard to understand. Atonement, as it pertains to the ministry of Jesus, is just speaking about that action of Jesus, that sacrifice of Jesus, that work of Jesus on the cross, which brings reconciliation, the bringing together of humanity with God. The doctrine of the atonement. In fact, the word atonement has the definition of atonement within it. It literally means, or you could say it this way, at one meant. Now, for all of you who are English majors, all of you English profs out there, you know that that suffix meant is a suffix that is used to speak of an action that brings things together. So, for example, we use that suffix meant in words like excite meant, bereave meant, acknowledge meant. So when we're talking about the atonement, we're talking about that action that brought at oneness between us and God. Atonement. At one meant. So that's what we're talking about when we're talking about this doctrine of atonement, this substitutionary act. Substitutionary, meaning that Jesus stepped in our place and took on that sin. We're going to talk about that sin of us and brought reconciliation between us and God. Now, over the last number of weeks, if you're a guest here, just to bring you up to speed, over the last number of weeks, we've drawn nearer and nearer to what we're going to speak specifically about today, and that is, again, the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. We've walked through the preparation of the anointment, right? The anointing act of Mary towards Jesus when she poured perfume on his head and on his feet. Jesus made that very huge statement when he said to the disciples who were sort of resisting what Mary was doing by saying, "She did this in preparation for my burial." And then last week we looked at this fulfillment of the Passover, that upper room scene, that last God-ordained Passover meal ever performed, where Jesus says a lot in that upper room scene, but the one thing that stands out, the most important thing that he talked about was "This is my body," as he picked up a piece of bread that is being broken for you. And when he took the cup of wine, he poured out the wine and he said, "This is my blood that is being poured out for you of a new covenant." He is ushering in a new covenant. The old covenant was written on stones. The new covenant is written on our hearts. The new covenant is based on love and grace and the blood of Jesus. And so that what leads us up to what we want to look at today. And what I want to do, there's a lot of ways that you can sort of focus on the cross of Jesus, what he did on the cross. What I want to do in our time today is simply focus on two different aspects of the cross. One is the picture of the cross. I want to paint a picture of the cross for you today. I want to take you back and help you at least begin to understand the cross itself, what took place on the cross, meaning the horror of the cross. And then I also want to talk about the purpose of the cross. And I want to do that by skipping ahead a few verses from where we left off last week and pick up the story of Jesus as it occurs in the garden scene. Some of you know what goes on here. Some of you have a bit of a working knowledge. Some of you, this may be new, but let me just read this. Jesus has left the upper room, and he has gone with his disciples, minus Judas, and he's walking to a garden called Gethsemane, one of the toughest words in all of the Bible to say fast, Gethsemane. And he's there with his 11 disciples. Let's pick up the story in verse 32. It says this: "They," that's Jesus and the 11, "went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I pray.' He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. 'My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death,' he said to them. 'Stay here and keep watch.' Going a little farther, he fell to the ground and he prayed that if possible, the hour might pass from him. 'Abba, Father,' he said, 'everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will.' Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. 'Simon,' he said to Peter, 'are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak.' Once more he went away and prayed the same thing. When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. They did not know what to say to him. Returning the third time, he said to them, 'Are you still sleeping and resting enough? The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer.' And with that, Judas comes, leading the Roman guard contingent, and he arrests Jesus in the cover of the night. And that leads to the next stage of what happens. We're only hours away from the murder of Jesus. Now, there's a lot that takes place in these verses that list or give us the highlights of what goes on in that garden. But here's a question that I want to ask of you just to kind of wrestle a little bit, because it's going to be a launching pad into what we're going to talk about the rest of this morning. The question is this: what is it specifically that Jesus is distressed over? What is it specifically that Jesus has such great anguish, that it literally causes Jesus to fall on his face? It literally causes Jesus to sweat blood, as we read in a different account of this garden scene. What is it about what's about to take place that causes Jesus to go away three times in the garden to pray that this cup would be removed if it would be the Father's will? And in fact, what is this cup that Jesus references here? Now, the obvious answer, and I don't think, in fact, it's a bad answer, But the obvious answer is, Norm, the crucifixion. I mean, where have you been? Have you not read the end of the story? The crucifixion is upcoming, and that's what's about to take place. That's why he's sweating blood. That's why he's in anguish. That's why he's praying that this would be removed. The crucifixion was horrific. That's what's happening. And you know what? For you to say that the crucifixion of Jesus and crucifixion in and of itself was horrific would be a correct statement. Let me give you a picture of crucifixion for you. By the time we get to the life and ministry of Jesus, crucifixion had been on the scene for about 500 years. It was ushered in by the Persians, but it was perfected by the Romans. Crucifixion was a common occurrence. In fact, history depicts and shows that by the time we get to the life of Jesus, that 30,000 people had been crucified by the Romans until we get to this period of time. As many as 6,000 people in one day were crucified. If you've read the story, know the story of Spartacus. He tried to revolt against the Romans. His insurrectionists were arrested, were overthrown, they failed. Spartacus died in battle, and 6,000 of Spartacus's men were crucified on one day on a stretch of road that was about 120 miles in length. If you can sort of imagine that picture, if you're from sort of the Kitsilano West Side area and you were to drive out to Hope, that's about 120 miles. If you can imagine on that stretch of road, 6,000 crosses, that's about 50 crosses a mile. Of men hanging from the crosses. We know that in that battle against Jerusalem that I talked about a number of weeks ago, where Jerusalem was leveled and the temple was burned down, that Titus, the leader of that Roman guard that came in there, Josephus, the historian, writes that so many were crucified on that day that they ran out of wood. So by the time we get to Jesus, crucifixion was something that was done often. The crucifixion, it's actually, before I go on and say this, it's not going too far to say that Jesus himself would have witnessed at least several crucifixions in his life, if not more than that. He would have most likely, if history is correct, he would have walked past crucifixion scenes, he and his disciples, during his 33 years of living. The crucifixion and physical torture of Jesus begins in chapter 15 of Mark's Gospel when we read that Pilate had him scourged. Scourging sometimes in your Bibles is referred to as flogging. We read in chapter 15 of Mark that Pilate had Jesus scourged. Scourging itself was sometimes fatal. A Roman scourge was a paddle that had a leather extension on it, one leather strap, and then it had individual leather straps coming from that one leather strap. At the end of the individual leather straps, there were fastened bone or glass or metal. The scourging of Jesus would have been like everybody else's scourging. It was a public display. You would tear the clothes off the person, the victim. They would stand naked. They would have their arms tied above their head, making their back and their buttocks taut. They would take the scourge. Sometimes it would be two Roman soldiers, and they would begin whipping the back of the victim. The bone or the metal object, the glass, would then attach into the back, and they would rip it out. Some people died through scourging. They would continue to beat the back of the victim, sometimes going deeper and deeper into muscle and tissue, into ligament, sometimes into the kidneys. They would lacerate them, and again, some people would die just through scourging. It's amazing to think that Paul was scourged three times. So Jesus was scourged, his back and his buttocks, not all the time, but sometimes they would scourge the front of the victim as well. Jesus had his physical torture beginning with scourging. If you remember the end of that scene, Pilate brings Jesus back out. He doesn't think Jesus is guilty. He thought they would be satisfied with the scourging of Jesus. And he brings them back out, and the people yell louder and louder after that, "Crucify him. It's not enough. Crucify him." Included in the scourging of Jesus, Roman soldiers, we read, mocked and punched Jesus. Again and again, we read that. They spat on him, they ripped out his beard, they bowed in jest before Jesus, they fashioned a crown of thorns, long thorns, and pressed it into his head. They put on a robe on him after he was scourged, which would have cauterized in the back. They would have ripped that off again before they nailed him to the cross. They cast lots for his clothes. At one point, we read that soldiers blindfolded Jesus. Whew, and they began mocking him and hitting him and saying in jest, "Come on, prophet, who hit you?" Again, Pilate brought Jesus back out after this, and the crowds yelled again and again, "Crucify him." After the scourging, after the torture and the beating of Jesus, we read in different accounts in the New Testament that Jesus was made to carry the cross to the place where we think it's on the outskirts of Jerusalem, a place called Golgotha, a place that literally means the place of the skull where he would have been crucified. We also read that because of the torture of Jesus, the beating of Jesus, the physical, the mental, the spiritual caving in of Jesus, that he wasn't able to carry his own cross, so they elicited the use of a man named Simon of Cyrene, to carry the cross of Jesus the rest of the way. You also need to know that crucifixion was a highly public act. It was done in public places where not only did you have to endure the ridicule and the pain and the mocking of onlookers as they passed on by you, they also would look upon you in your demeaned state. It's a highly demeaning, highly public event. Hebrews 12 infers to the disgrace of the cross when we read that Jesus endured the cross, scorning the shame. So you had the pain of the cross and the shame of the cross. Crosses with dead men, it was usually men who were crucified. On occasion, women were crucified, but on those rare occasions where women were crucified, they were crucified backwards so people didn't have to look in the face of a woman while she hung on the cross. Crucifixion was a demeaning death. The crucified person, as I said, was usually killed naked while hanging on the cross. Sometimes people were purposely hung at eye level so people who walked by could look in their faces and spit at them and mock them and ridicule them as they hung there dying. It was also a purposely slow death. Usually crucifixion lasted 2 or 3 days. The only reason Jesus' crucifixion just lasted the one day was, one, he was closer to death than most, but more importantly, at least to the people in charge, in deference to the upcoming Sabbath, they wanted to get him off the cross because Sabbath was coming. And so they took a spear and they thrust it into his side. Literally, if you can imagine a crucifixion scene with somebody higher than you taking a spear, thrusting it into the side, literally going into his heart. That's when Jesus poured out blood and water. Literally, physicians tell us that he died of a broken heart. But it was a slow, slow death with sleeplessness and hunger and dehydration and infection taking over the victim's body. The emperor Tiberius said that this is, in fact, the reason why he enjoyed crucifixion, because he thought death was too easy a way out. So he said that anything that we could do to prolong agony, the better. And so he chose the mortal agony of crucifixion. Death through crucifixion normally came from slow suffocation. The victim would hang in such a way that the diaphragm was twisted in such a weird way that it was very, very difficult to take a breath. And the only possible way to take a breath is that you had to push up on your legs that had been impaled with the nail. I'll talk about that in a second. And push up so you could get a breath and let yourself down. But over time, because of dehydration, because of cramping, because of exhaustion, the body was no longer able to push up on those metal spikes and take a breath. So after a while, you would die of suffocation. But again, the cruelty of the crucifixion scene is depicted because what the Romans would do at times is they would make a crude, small little seat, they called it, that was placed about 3 or 4 inches under the buttocks of the victim. And so they couldn't quite let themselves down, but it wasn't enough where they could rest on it. And so their prolonged agony was extended. Some people, as you can imagine, knowing that they were their lives were over, that there was no hope for them, would try to put themselves over the bench, over the little seat, and let themselves hang down, thus bringing on death more quickly. And what the Romans sometimes did, they would take a 7-long-inch metal spike, drive it through the penis of the man so he couldn't move. That's crucifixion. if the crucifixion was taking too long and the body was not yet dead, professional executioners would come along and break the legs of the one on the cross so they could no longer push up on the metal spike and take a breath. We read that this didn't happen in the case of Jesus. Again, they took a spear and they thrust it through his side. As was the case with Jesus, at the place of his execution, the victim would be laid on a cross with 7-inch tapered spikes driven through each wrist. The feet would be placed one over the other and one spike driven through both feet coming out of the Achilles heel area. After being nailed to the cross, the soldiers would slowly take you up on the cross, slowly raising you, and they would take the foot of the cross, and they would take it over a hole in the ground, and they would take it slowly and throw it into the hole of ground, jarring the body. Sometimes we read in our history that at that point, joints would pop. It was horrendous. It was agonizing. In fact, the agony and the pain associated with crucifixion was such that a new word was created to depict that agony. The word excruciate literally means from the cross. Again, this was a highly public event. People would mock you and demean you, throw insults at you. It has been recorded that people would throw rocks at you while you hung on the cross. Because of the time spent on the cross, in addition to the beating and pain you were under, many victims would lose their ability to control their faculties. You can imagine all of this. No proper burial was given to the victims. They were usually taken off the cross and thrown in a garbage dump on the outskirts of the city. That's why there was one who took Jesus' body and said, "I want to give him a proper burial, and not like everybody else." Regarding the crucifixion of Jesus, Isaiah writes in prophetic words about Jesus, you can see this on the handout, that his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. Crucifixion was ghastly, it was horrific, it was a gruesome way to die. That was the death of Jesus. And yet, in spite of the horror of that, Paul writes, as he does throughout his many letters, "I boast in the cross of Jesus Christ." How is that possible? How is it possible that something so horrific, I just painted a picture, I just touched upon it, I just painted a picture of the horror of the cross, how could something like that be boasted about? Well, that question leads from the picture of the cross to the purpose of the cross. As I said in the beginning, I passed on to you of first importance that Christ died for our sins. Jesus, in speaking about this, in speaking about his crucifixion, again, you're going to want to follow along in that handout because I'm going to go through this. We're going to bust through it rather quickly, and I want to make sure you get an understanding and a sense of what the scriptures talk about in regards to the purpose of the cross. Jesus, about his crucifixion, says this, "I lay down my life. I lay it down. Only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord." But the question is this, right? Why did it have to happen this way? Why this? I mean, there's lots of ways to die. Why this? Why this horrific scene? Why this ghastly scene? Why die in such an appalling manner? Well, there's lots of ways to answer this question, but firstly, let me say this. I would suggest that the death of Jesus on the cross both demonstrates the extent of God's love for us, but also the extent of God's disdain as he looks upon the wretchedness of our sin. In other words, what the cross depicts for us is the greatest picture of love that could ever be painted for us, but also the greatest demonstration at the seriousness of how God takes our sin. It's a picture of God's love and it's a picture of God's justice. It's a picture of God's love and it's a picture of God's holiness. Romans 3 speaks of the justice of God when it says this, "God presented Jesus as a sacrifice of atonement," there's our word, "through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice." But also we read in 1 John 4, speaking of this, John also writes, this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. So Jesus died on the cross to demonstrate God's love, but Jesus died on the cross also to demonstrate God's justice. You see, as much as God is a God of love, he is also a God of justice and holiness. We love to talk about the love of God, and you can never talk too much about the love of God. We're going to spend a lot of time talking about the love of God. But you need to also know that God is a God of justice. He's a holy God. And he can't forsake one for another. He can't deny one for another. For God to do that would be for God to deny who he is and thus deny that he is God. He cannot. But what we have on the cross is the perfect satisfaction and display of God's love and justice at the same time. But I don't want to jump over this too quickly. For part of the problem that I think some of us have with the cross is wrapped up in making the mistake of thinking that God views our sin like we so often view our sin. Easily, without much pause, easily forgiven, and easily forgotten. Now, I want to be clear here. If Scripture says, and I know we know this, it's written down so many places, but it's true that Scripture says that when we confess our sin, that God will forgive us our sin. There's not a process. We confess our sin, and if our hearts are right, if we're authentic in our confession, God will forgive our sin. Scripture promises that. But the mistake that we make is thinking that the process that avails that forgiveness was easy. It wasn't easy. It cost God his son. It cost the second person of the Trinity to give up what was rightfully his, wrap himself up in flesh, and come and dwell among us. Becoming obedient and obedient to the point of death. So yes, when we confess our sin, God forgives us our sin because he is faithful and just. But please understand this. It wasn't easy to bring that to pass. It took Jesus' death on the cross. Speaking of this very fact, the writer of Hebrews says this in Hebrews 2, for this reason, the reason I just talked about, for this reason, Jesus had to be made like his brothers in every way in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. You see, I want all of us to gaze at the cross, and I want us to see the love of God there, but I also want us to gaze at the cross and see God's holiness and justice there as well. Isaiah the prophet, in writing about Jesus, says this, it was the Lord's will to crush Jesus and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of light and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my rightful servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. How much does God love us? Look at the cross. How much does God hate sin? Look at the cross. Romans 6:23 tells us the cost of our sin when it says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Whose sin? My sin. Your sin. Our sin. Peter writes in 1 Peter 2, Jesus bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds we have been healed. And a little bit later in the third chapter of the same letter, Peter writes, for Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. Prophesying of Jesus, Isaiah writes, we all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Paul puts it this way in writing to the Galatians. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is anyone and everyone who is hung on a tree. And in 2 Corinthians, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is what Martin Luther talked about as the great exchange. God's righteousness becoming our righteousness. Jesus becoming unrighteousness so that we could become righteous. Christ did not deserve to die. We do not deserve to live. We deserve the full brunt of the wages of our sin. Jesus bore them for us. And please understand this. Jesus bore the full brunt of the wrath of God in our place. Never is this seen more clearly than at the moment where Jesus is hanging from the cross and he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? You know, there's a lot of discussion, a lot of conjecture about what Jesus meant when he said that. It's actually many, many options out there for you to grab onto. Some quote-unquote evangelical teachers teach that that's divine child abuse. Others say that what Jesus is saying there, what seems to be going on, isn't in fact what's going on. How do I take what's going on there? I read it at face value. God the Father is turning his back on his Son. Why is that? Because Jesus was taking on and bearing the full wrath of God in our place. Think about that. And why would he do that? Why does God do this? Because he cannot look upon sin. Isaiah 59:2 says, your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. And later in Isaiah 64, it says, you have hidden your face from us and made us waste away because of our sins. Ephesians 2 tells us that because of our sin, by nature, we are objects of wrath. So at that moment, Jesus was bearing upon himself the sins of the world, bearing the full wrath of God in our place. My God, why have you forsaken me? So what that means for us is that for those of you who have cheated on your spouse, Jesus became an adulterer. For those of you who live lives in greed, Jesus became your covetousness. For those of you who are addicted to porn, Jesus became your lust. For those of you addicted to booze and drugs, Jesus became your addiction. For those of you who are sleeping around, Jesus became your fornication. For those of you who steal from your boss or your clients, Jesus became your acts of thievery. For you who cheat in class, Jesus became your lack of integrity.
They spit on his face, and then they crucify him. Jesus, our Lord. He dies as a sinner. He dies as a blasphemer, as an idolater, as one who denies God, as one who betrays him. I stand before the cross and wonder. He is not guilty of these things, but takes our place. He dies as one who boasts, who gossips, as one who dishonors his parents, as a cheat, as a liar, as a thief. He dies as a fraud and as an embezzler. And I stand before the cross in fear. He is not guilty of these things, but takes our place. He dies as a sinner. He dies as one with evil thoughts, as a slave to lust, as a fornicator, as an adulterer, as an abuser of children. And I kneel before the cross and weep. He is not guilty of these things, but takes our place. He dies as one full of jealousy, as one who is selfish, unkind, and rude, as one who destructively manipulates others, as one who envies and hates. He dies a sadist, as one who destroys and murders. I pray before the cross and rejoice. He is not guilty of these things, but takes our place. He is not to blame, but dies to take the blame for us. He is dying to forgive us. Stand. Stand and watch Jesus die, alone with nothing, God on a stick.
And because of that, that's why I believe Abba, Daddy, God the Father turns his back on his son, Jesus. And you know why I think we have trouble with that? The biggest reason why I think people just can't take that at face value is because we don't have a clear understanding of the wretchedness of our sin. That we don't have a clear grasp or even a sense, even a touch of how God looks upon sin. And when Jesus bore our sin, when he became our sin, when he became our sin offering, God could no longer look at his son. And that's the answer, I think, to the question of why Jesus anguished in the garden. It's not because of what was upcoming physically, although obviously there was great angst towards that. But the thing that Jesus had the greatest angst over, that he prayed three times to have removed, if it was God's will, the cup that he wanted taken, what caused him to sweat blood, was looking ahead to the place where he, the spotless Lamb of God, who was perfect, who experienced the adoration, the adulation of angels in heaven, the creator of the universe, was going to bear the sins of the world and have his Father turn his eyes on him. He said, I can't handle that. But be it your will. And he took that. The perfect, spotless Lamb of God becoming our sin and our curse. That's the anguish Jesus was feeling. Now some of you are coming in here going, man, I thought Easter was supposed to be nice and fun, loving, bunnies, bonnets, brunches, right? The three B's of Easter, right? Why am I being such a drag? Well, part of the problem is because, as I see it today, we don't appreciate the cross as we should because we don't recognize our sin as we should. You see, again, it is my sin, it is your sin, it is our sin that nailed Jesus to the cross. I passed on to you of first importance that Jesus died for our sins. As Hebrews 9 says, without the shedding of Jesus' blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. I talked about the horror of the cross before, the demeaning anguish, the mocking. History shows that there are times when people would hang on the cross, and you can imagine this, can't you? Hanging on the cross, people mocking, jesting, throwing rocks at you, that while you hung there, with the last fit of trying to get one up on them, in your anger, in knowing that your life was ending, that you'd want to get your pound of flesh, so that in those scenes there is recordings of people wanting to yell down and having yelled down curses on the crowd, sometimes urinating on the crowd, spitting on the crowd, trying to get their pound of flesh. You can imagine that, can't you? I can. Jesus doesn't say a word. Jesus doesn't go for his pound of flesh because Jesus quite literally is the pound of flesh. And instead of yelling curses down on the crowd, Jesus cries in petition to his Father, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Which brings us back to the love of God as seen in Jesus hanging on the cross. This is an extraordinary, amazing, incomprehensible expression of love for people who are so undeserving of it. Paul in Romans speaks of this sort of paradoxical act of love as seen in Jesus when he writes this, very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly die, but God demonstrates his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I like the personal nature of Paul regarding the death of Jesus for him when he writes in Galatians 2, I have been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. I love that. So where does that leave us? Well, it leaves us with a decision. I talked a couple of weeks ago how on the Day of Atonement, two goats were taken. One I talked about as the scapegoat. The scapegoat, they would bring out two goats. One would be sacrificed. The scapegoat, the priest would come over the scapegoat and speak the sins of the people on the head of the scapegoat and literally set it free. The sin's free. Go, you've been forgiven. The other one would have been sacrificed. The picture of that scene on that Day of Atonement, when that was done yearly, is depicted actually in several key events in the murder and the crucifixion of Jesus. One is Barabbas. See, that act of letting out Barabbas, the thief, that great criminal, that was done yearly in celebration of the Day of Atonement. That's where Pilate says, what about Barabbas? He's evil. He's the worst of the worst. And people say, no, give us Barabbas. Crucify Jesus. Barabbas is the scapegoat. There's that other scene where Jesus, as was customary, many people getting crucified on the same day, Jesus is crucified with two other common criminals, thieves. One on his right, one on his left. One curses Jesus to his death. The other says, remember me. Remember me. Jesus says, today, you will be with me in paradise. Which sort of blows our whole idea about the sinner's prayer, right? Don't get hooked in, friends, to systems. It's heart. It's heart before Jesus. Remember me. Just remember me. It's a recognition of who Jesus is. Remember me. Today, you will be with me in paradise. At the cross, most often, as it does, it leaves us with a choice. It leaves us with a choice. Choose to bear the penalty of our sins for ourselves, or come to a place where we recognize the depravity of our sin and choose to, in faith, come to Jesus in repentance and recognition of what he did in our place. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one, there's no one that comes to the Father but through me. Hebrews 12 says this, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. What does this do for us? It leaves us with a choice. Say, I'm going to bear that on my own. I'm going to come to Jesus. Two things happen when you draw close to Jesus that we've looked at today already. One is your sin becomes clear and clear. As you draw close to Jesus, he reveals your sin to you, and it's easy to repent. Everybody you read in Scripture who had even a glimpse of who God was freaks out. Man, you are way too holy for me to be around. We see that in Peter, Isaiah, you see that, John, Abraham. You draw close to Jesus, your sin will be revealed, but you know what? You also draw close to Jesus and his love will be revealed. It's a picture of the cross. It's a picture of the cross. So the choice is Jesus or do it on your own. That's the choice. My prayer is that you fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith. Let's pray. Ah, Father, we thank you for your Son. Father, the story of the cross is horrific if we don't recognize the purpose. Your Son standing as a substitute for us, bearing the wrath of God the Father. Oh God, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for Jesus. Father, if there are people here who don't know Jesus, who have not repented of sin, recognizing the work of Jesus, I pray that even now in their heart of hearts, they would say yes to you, following Jesus. For those who trample on the cross, using the grace of God as a allowance for sin, I pray that today they would repent. Father, my prayer really is that we would, in the moments remaining, at least have a glimpse of your great love and your great holiness as seen on the cross. I pray for all these things in Jesus' beautiful, beautiful name. Amen.